Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Woo!
Well, thank you very much. I think it's about time I use a similar voice for a change.
Yep. It sounds real good.
This very high energy track to get us started.
Yes, figured, so very much like last week, yes.
Yeah, totally same thing. You're currently listening to, just quick note, sometimes I don't mention it, but this is the prayer of Saint Simeon, found in Luke chapter 2, in choir form. So, there you go. And we have a lot of people. We have Doug, of course, you've heard Doug. We have Joseph, you've heard. We've got Eric. Welcome, Eric. We've got Justin T. Welcome, Justin T. Howdy. Gospel Hour.
Howdy.
Good to see you. It's been a long time. We have Shane. And we've got a choir. Hello. Hello, guys.
Yes, we do.
That's right.
Choir.
Hey.
That's me.
That's all me. That was Shane singing. Absolutely.
In the shower, too.
He sings the piano now.
We've got a Jimmy. And
hi, I'm a Jimmy.
Not we have the someone
Jimmy,
else.
Not just Jimmy. I'm a Jimmy.
Yeah, you're
he's
a Jimmy.
Jimmy. From Mars.
That's fine. Yes. I am potentially from Mars, but that's supposed to be classified.
FBI.
Awesome. So yeah, we are here and doing well tonight. We don't have anyone else actually. I think someone changed their name. I don't know, or someone left. I don't know. But we're all here, and welcome to our Bible study. So happy to those that have been with us before and those that are new. Really happy to have everyone. Just quick announcement. We have the archives up to date. We are holding to this promise very, very well, actually, to have them updated by the first Tuesday of the month. I literally did it today, and Shane was kind enough to swoop in at the last minute and save my procrastinating self. So we have them. You can go to venom.fm/gospelhour and check those things out. And you can download all of our episodes all the way from March of 2021. So anything that you want in there. There's nothing in there that will tell you what each episode is about, so you just have to click. And I suggest fast-forwarding through about 10 minutes, and you'll quickly find out what we're talking about. That'd be my pro tip. I'm just excited to be here. So we are great free-for-all episode last week. That was amazing. And we will be having our next free-for-all episode on the last Tuesday of this month, which will be August 30th. So we've got a long ways to go. But we'll get to it. Would anyone like to start us out tonight with a prayer?
Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the chance, time, and means to join together to learn and to listen. In the world as it is now, I think it's important that we try to stay focused on what you intended the world to be. So I pray that you individually guide us to learn from this evening and from our reflections during and after what you want each of us to know. I pray that you bless us in our presentations as well. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. So we are starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. I did post something on Twitter, by the way, that said this is the most important section. I did not mean specifically these verses. I realized as soon as I posted that, I was like, yeah, that might be a misconception. but just this section, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which we will be on for the foreseeable future. That will, I mean, this is definitely one of the most important sections of the Gospels. So, all right, so here we go. Verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus speaking. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father is perfect.
Ah, yes. This is a verse, or a series of them, that has caused a lot of discussion, because it is very, very, in one sense, demanding. In another sense, it is, one of the ways I look at it is sobering, because it basically is asking us to do more than at that time we had thought we needed to do, and it is asking us to do things that a lot of us don't always succeed at doing. I think that I want to know, Justin, what your commentary say on it before I say too much about this, just out of curiosity, but I'll give a bit of a precursor. One of the big questions I've run into on this is, how much does perfect mean? What does perfect mean? And I've discussed previously in this Bible study, and with my mentor, who just actually showed up in channel.
Welcome,
by the way. So I've discussed that I've seen two possibilities. One is that it means we should literally be perfect, which of course requires God's help, because we aren't going to be able to do it on our own. And the other one is that we need grace if and when we don't succeed at being perfect. Both are true. But there's been a lot of discussion as to which one this means. So I'm going to be curious whether all the commentaries you read agree on this subject.
Yeah, me too. I looked at these commentaries 2 months ago, and so I have no idea what we're about to read. So it'll be interesting to see what I picked out. I have no idea. I agree, and there's a lot of hard stuff here. We're going to talk about a lot of it's all in one section, which is interesting. The fathers kind of, well, the editor grouped these together. But yeah, there's a lot about swearing as well, which, I mean, just reading this swearing thing, if you think about it, and we like swear into office or swear into this, or like, I swear it's true, and you know, like, blah blah. And it's like, man, you know, how much would it actually change if like swearing were something that we just were like, nope, not going to say the words I swear at all, ever. And I'm just going to reject that. If anyone asks me to swear, I'm going to say no, because my yes is yes and my no is no. That would be interesting.
Well, and on that, on the swearing one, there's way much to cover on this one, but the back at the very beginning of the comments you mentioned, one of the things I always think about when we read the don't swear by this or that, don't swear at all, is as long as you're able to do that, there's no end to it. It becomes an escalation problem, inflation of words. As long as I have to qualify my yes to make you believe it's yes, then the next time it's harder to believe, I'm going to say, I have to swear by this and this, and then I have to swear by this and this and this. It won't end. So the only way out of that is to make my yes, yes, and no, no. If I say it, I want you to believe it. And I need to make a life, I think, that makes that possible and likely. Yep. That's my only defense against that.
I wish I had a joke queued up that's in the media a lot, where it's just, you know, someone going, I swear my mother's life! And they go, okay, I believe you. And then the guy walks away and says, oh my gosh, I can't believe you would do that to your mother. And he says, no, it's okay, she's dead.
The weird thing is I assumed it when you first said that.
Yeah. So yeah, there's that. There's some great stories about Christians with this another one that's bundled in here, which is the mile, walk another mile in his shoes. There are stories of Christians who were being arrested by soldiers and forced to march, and of Christians asking the soldier, you know, one of them say, no, let's walk a little bit more. And they would actually be talking to them the whole time. Like, they'd be talking to them and praying or whatever. And then on that next mile, they'd be talking and praying. And the meekness would impress whoever the officer was, that he would beg the Christian to escape the punishments. I'll let you go. And, you know, just don't, you know. Or he'd just beg the Christian to be like, you know, just convert. You're such a nice guy. Like, this is crazy. You know, just don't worry about it. Submit. Get over with. I mean, you're just so great. And in either case, the Christians would say, you know, no, I'm gonna go. I'm gonna see this through to the end. And so that's how this story was explained to me. And it's always been how I think of that passage now. I wish I had a specific example from a specific saint, but I don't have one off the top of my head. I'm sure they're not hard to find though.
I think I might have, we might have a comment from a newcomer here.
All right. Do we?
I see, Doc, you're not transmitting yet. I think he asked me if he could comment, and I said, I think...
Yeah, of course.
People do come in and do that.
Yeah, you can comment if you need help transmitting. Let us know. We'll probably help you out. Yeah, let us know whatever you need. Doug's your man.
There we go.
There we go.
So, when I came in, you were talking. It sounded like you were.
You're very quiet, though.
Quiet? I'm never quiet.
Can you say that one more time? Sorry, just turned you up a little bit. Can you say that one more time?
Yeah, I said, I'm never quiet. Not about this subject. Let me go check my...
Well, I got you now on my side, so you're good. Everyone can... I can hear you.
All right.
Yeah, you're good.
All right.
Doug's got you.
So,
go ahead.
Yeah.
And I'm in Matthew 5:48, I usually tell folks that is the... one of those verses that most Christians are really afraid of, mm-hmm. and they find a way to come up with some excuse to try to get them out of it by saying, well, I'm not perfect. But if you look at this as a whole, the only way that we can live this particular verse is if we fully surrender to Jesus and give him full reign. Then his working through us will allow us to be perfect. But we can never be perfect on our own.
Yeah, exactly. And I think sometimes, and we've talked about this a little bit on the show before, but I think sometimes people will try to pit this statement against, you know, the words of Paul, which is a thorn in my side and my grace is sufficient for you conversation between Paul and God that he talks about. And that's... I mean, for me, that it's just you can't do that to me because it's they're not incompatible, as Doug stated earlier. But I also just think if we truly believe that the Holy Spirit is underlying Scripture, then there has to be truths in all of that and what Jesus says and what Paul says. If it wasn't something the Holy Spirit wanted us to read, we wouldn't be reading it that way. So I'm not really sure why that happens, but it, yeah, I see a lot of Christians trying, again, trying to escape this passage, as you said, through that.
Just by using that adage of, well, I'm not perfect, gives them justification for whatever they did.
Yep. All right. So we're going to get into some commentaries. For new listeners, this is basically where what we do is we read a passage from Scripture, and then we have a lot of writings from early Christians. It normally extends from, I think the earliest we usually see is the year, 100, 110, to all the way to about somewhere in the late 10th century. I don't think I've seen any 11th century ones. So that's about as far as we go. And they wrote a lot and had a lot to say. And so we just kind of read through some of it, not all. I narrow it down. But that being said, it still can be a lot. So I just read a passage and then we talk about it, whether we agree or disagree, and kind of, or just what thoughts that provokes in us or whatever we want to do. And I'll refer to these as the fathers. Some of us call them the church fathers. Some just call them ancient Christians. Whatever name you like to use is up to you. But I call them the fathers. So here is one named Chromatius, which is a terrible English pronunciation. But oh well, I don't know how else to do that. Chromatius says, "By the grace of gospel teaching, the law given by Moses acquired an advantage. The law prescribes that one must not swear falsely, but according to the gospel, one must not swear at all. The Holy Spirit had seen fit to order this through Solomon when he said, 'Do not accustom your mouth to oaths.'" That's actually from Wisdom of Sirach, chapter 23, verse 9. "And again, even as a well-chastised servant is not deterred from envy, whoever swears and does business will not be purged from sin." Again, Wisdom of Sirach, 23:11. "Therefore, it is absolutely inappropriate for us to swear. What need is there for us to swear when we are not allowed to lie at all, and our words must always be true and trustworthy? So much so, they may be taken as an oath. On this, the Lord not only forbids us to swear falsely, but even to swear, lest we appear to tell the truth only when we swear, and lest, while we should be truthful in our every word, we think it is all right to lie when we do not take an oath. For this is the purpose of an oath. Everyone who swears to the fact what he is saying is true. Therefore, the Lord does not want a gap between our oath and our ordinary speech. Even as there must be no faithlessness in an oath, in our words there must be no lie. For both false swearing and lying are punished with divine judgment. As the scripture says, 'The mouth that lies kills the soul.'" Wisdom of Solomon 1:11. "So, a faithful witness will not lie." Proverbs 14:5.
And this is another division that happens between, and I should say, distinction, not division, that not everybody notices. And it's come up in recent discussions I've been in elsewhere. The difference between lie and false witness. They are both, you know, things that we're not supposed to do, but they do have a subtle difference. Because most of the time when I say we're not supposed to lie, those who are distinguishing on this will say, well, no, it says you're not supposed to bear false witness, but we also have this. So false witness is when you're saying, this, my neighbor did this when my neighbor didn't do it. I'm trying to attest or testify to something that isn't real, which of course messes up court cases, something awful, right? Lying, of course, we all know what that is, but it's a different thing. And so I think it's interesting that this commentator actually commented that lying itself is strictly forbidden. I find that harder to find, but I find it absolutely sensible, and I believe that is asked of us.
Yeah, from my perspective, I think a lot of us get caught in this because there's a question of small lies or protecting lies. Like, oh, I didn't, you know, I was just trying to be... Nice.
There's the absolute clincher case right there, protecting lies. There are some of those, at least one in the Bible. Actually, I think there are two. One is Ahab, and this is this came up in a Bible study I was in last week. Arab, I said. I get the name Rahab. Blah, blah, blah.
There you go.
Let me not confuse the Bible with Moby Dick. Too. My apologies. it doesn't help that I just watched The Wrath of Khan yesterday. So anyway, that's one case. There's another one which is currently slipping my mind, but that does happen. I think there was one case of lying to protect a wife, but it's another discussion point. But the thing is, I think that protecting lies, I've questioned whether we're supposed to do that, because to me there is the chance that that is a question of faith. Will God address this if I don't break this request? Is a question I've asked myself a lot. So I've always questioned whether you're supposed to do this, but I think the world, at least, and I would hope God in some cases, would forgive. Last example, if anybody has seen or read or any other version of the play Les Miserables, Victor Hugo, it's a book, it's a movie, it's a play, it's a musical, it's about everything we have, and there's a scene in some of the versions that are long enough to contain it, where someone named Sister Simplice actually lies to protect the hiding of Jean Valjean, the main character. And the book paints it as a good thing, and we think of it as a good thing. And so that is a kind of lie that I wonder about. I don't know what I would do in that scenario, but that's one of those searching questions that does exist.
Yeah, it's a struggle. I think sometimes this gets reduced to rules, which, you know, happens with any religion. We reduce it to, you know, trying to figure out what to do and what not to do. And while that's important and should be done, in some cases we can't reduce it only to rules. And I think the key factor here is, and it's really hard with lies because they're so tempting, depending on situation, but I think the key factor is love here. How much of a lie is because I out of love for someone, and how much is out of this sort of selfishness on my part, or something like that. And I think that's what kind of distinguishes kind of a lot of deceptions. I mean, I don't think it's the hard and fast rule, because again, our perception of what is loving and what is selfish is really the problem in the first place. If we didn't have that issue, we wouldn't have half the problems we do in this world. So I'm not confident many times in my own judgment to make that call. So personally, you know, I try to just remain silent whenever possible, just to not say anything at all. Don't get myself in a situation where I have to lie. And I see people do this sometimes. They're like, and I've done it too, or like, I comment on something, and then people go, "What do you mean by that? What do you mean?" And then, you know, now I've said something. It's like, well, if I just said quiet, and this would be a lot easier. When I now say, oh, never mind, I don't want to talk about it. So, as St. James says, the tongue is a... he says a lot about the tongue, but, you know, it's a flaming torch, you know, burning torch. It sets things on fire, and I think the tongue often gets us into a lot of trouble, and makes people feel like they're forced to lie. And So it's all about brutal honesty to me, which is ironic. We're talking about lying, but I think it's about brutal self-honesty when it comes to knowing what to do and what not to do. And it also, I think, comes down to knowing God. The more we know God and the more we allow God to influence us and to become a part of us, the better we will become at not only making these choices, but also at repentance when we fail. Because we are going to fail, always, especially with something as tricky as this. And the only thing we can do is get up. All right. Our good friend Cyril of Alexandria says, "For this reason, Jesus prohibits us from swearing by heaven or by earth. This is in order that we should not give to creation an honor surpassing creation. Do not deify creation. Those who swear," he says, "swear by the greater, as the apostle has said in Hebrews 6:16. And he also forbids swearing by Jerusalem, for the earthly Jerusalem is a type of the Jerusalem above, Galatians 4:26, and God swears only by himself, that is, by his own glory, Hebrews 6:13. Wherefore, since the similarity transcends us, we are obliged to swear neither by ourselves nor by our own glory, for we are not free like God, but are subject to God's authority." I like this. We're having some issues, so please forgive me. But this commentary basically talks about basically saying, you know, the reason that we don't swear by heaven and earth is because they're things. They're not God. And so, I mean, if you want to, like, get it down even beyond to what Kermesh has just said about not swearing at all, because we want our words to be truthful, this is kind of swearing by something deifies it in a way. And we don't want to deify objects. In a sense, all things are holy by participation in God, because God created them and God continually infuses them. But they're not greater than God. And so if we swear by things that aren't greater than God, we're messing up. And of course, there's nothing greater than God. So that's basically the point here. And I just like the idea of, you know, don't deify creation.
I'm reminded of a scene in Lord of the Rings where I think it was Frodo said that it was trying to get Gollum to swear, Smeagol, depending on which name you use, and he said, you know, swear by the ring, swear by the precious, as he called it, because that's the thing most valuable to him. And the point to that being that whatever you swear by, you are assigning value to or proclaiming value to, and if you have announced that to be above God, who asks us not to swear, yeah, there's that.
Yeah, exactly. All right, our good anonymous friend says, "A law prescribing an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, has this foundation. Each will spare the other as long as one fears for one's own limbs. It was thereby imagined that no evil person would be found. But woe to the earth for its failures. For as long as we live in this world, over which the devil rules, slanderers, fighters, and persecutors will necessarily abound. If, therefore, we begin, according to the mandate of the law, to return evil for evil to everyone, we are all made evil. The foundation of the law is dissolved, and what results? While the law wanted to make the evil good, it also made the good evil. If, however, following the mandate of Christ, we do not resist evil, then if the evil ones are not harmed, still the good will remain good. Thus, to the mandate of Christ, the mandate of the law is also filled. For one who fulfills the mandate of the law does not at the same time fulfill that of Christ. But one who fulfills the mandate of Christ at the same time fulfills that of the law."
And I'm tempted to add the words "through Christ" at the end of that.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I want to two things. I want to kind of break that down just a bit because that was a little complicated for some people. So basically, it's just saying that saying two things. First, when you hear about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a lot of people talk about it as this barbaric thing. And here, our anonymous friend is saying, no. Like, this was meant to make you abstain from that, because if you're thinking about, well, I'm going to get my eye stabbed out if I stab out this other dude's eye, that hopefully makes you not want to stab the guy's eye out. And also, this is the current logic applied to the death penalty, by the way. But the anonymous here is saying, you know, no, this is why it, you know, didn't work. and people didn't get it, and you know, God kind of knew it and showed that they wouldn't get it, and that it actually just made everyone evil. So this sort of, you know, kind of subverts it and says, no, no, you let them do it, because the evil, basically here, Anonymous is saying, it is better for the evil to go free than for the, you know, innocent to be punished. And that's part of it. I do want to clarify too, when he says the devil is the ruler of the earth, he means that in kind of the same way Jesus says it at some point, which is not literally meaning that, but just that, you know, because earthly people, as in like people that are in sin, have kind of submitted themselves to the devil's rule in a way. But of course the devil has no power over anything, and you know, God rules over all. So yeah, I just wanted to clarify those things. And lastly, he says that about the law, he says, you know, look, you can fulfill the law, but not fulfill what Christ wants you to do, because, you know, as you're the Pharisees, you're going by the letter, you're not actually going by the spirit of the law. But Christ gives you the spirit of the law, so that's how we fulfill, you know, by that, like, we are fulfilling the law. We're not, we often, I think Christians often get seen as like, oh, they just randomly decided to throw out the Old Testament. But the fathers will always say, no, that's not, I mean, not all the fathers, but most will say, no, that's not what's happening at all. We are fulfilled, we are living the fulfilled law and what the law was always meant to do and how it was always meant to be interpreted. So that's, that's the argument for that. It's not that the law was evil or bad. It was, as St. Paul says, meant to train us and be our instructor in the things of good. And Jesus came around and clarified those things for us. And so, because clearly we weren't getting it. Did you have something you want to say, Doug?
No, I was just giggling at that. No, I didn't have this on this one.
Okay, I thought you wanted to speak earlier. That's why I was asking, not because you giggled. Sorry. All right. So John Chrysostom says, "For this reason, Jesus has also added, 'But I say to you, do not resist the evil one.' He did not say, 'Do not resist your brother,' but 'the evil one.' We are authorized to dare to act in the presence of evil through Christ's influence. In this way, he relaxes and secretly removes most of our anger against the aggressor by transferring the censure to another. What then, one asks, should we not resist the evil one at all? Indeed, we should, but not in this way. Rather, as Jesus has commanded, we resist by surrendering ourselves to suffer wrongfully. In this way you shall prevail over him. For one fire is not quenched by another, but fire by water."
That I would say something to if I could organize my head fast enough. That one is... I missed a couple words too. That's actually happened a few times.
Sure.
But so again, this is one that I think people do struggle with. Back to the turn the other cheek part of the verses that we were reading. I think it's hard for us to do that, and it's at really a second level. The first level is just ignore it. We've all been taught that things often go away if we have a troublemaker. Ignoring them will make them go away. This is asking more than that. It's asking something that to the ear that doesn't have this viewpoint is going to sound like helping the troublemaker sometimes. Another reference is the old, we say heap coals on someone, but that's a funny way of saying it, because That's not something we think of nowadays, but they're saying what Jesus was basically saying is that if we do nice, if we do kindness, that does give to God the job of dealing with any retribution, any, you know, the old vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but any justice, any rectification, etc. It's hard for us to do that a lot of times, but it's also freeing to do it, because it means we don't have to carry the burden. I'm going to borrow from a comedy routine with the obnoxious name of Boot to the Head. Anger is a weapon, but only to one's opponent. And there's some truth to that. As long as I am so angry I can't see or think straight, I am losing. Whether the opponent is losing or not, I am. And so there is that kind of freedom. It's hard to get to, but it's real. And so I try to remember that whenever something happens to me, at least.
And Let's not forget the example we were given.
Doc, yeah.
Yeah, let's not forget the example we were given. What happened after Jesus' baptism? He tells us that he went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days. And after that 40 days, do you remember what happened?
He was tempted.
He went and healed people.
Right. And how did he? well, immediately, though, after the fasting, he was tempted by Satan. And his answer to Satan was not to come back at Satan the way the world would. He kind of came back to Satan with God's word. And that is how we resist. We keep ourselves from falling into the same prey that the world does, is because we use the word that he has given us.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. And you just actually reminded me, I always do this. I always, when we say the 40 days of fasting thing, I always somehow get in my head that he was tempted during those 40 days, but it was after. And we actually had one of the fathers point that out and belabor the point. And I still forgot. So thank you for reminding me of that. we talked about this before on the show. I think it's fair to bring up again. I think this is probably one of the most abused sections of the gospel. I think it's one thing to retaliate in anger or to retaliate at all, which I think is really what this passage is talking about. It's another to remove myself from the situation, not out of anger, not like storming out the door and slamming it because I'm angry, but in a way that says, you know, hey, I love you so much that I'm not going to allow you to continue to hurt me. That doesn't mean that I hurt you back, but it means that I hide myself away from you so that you can no longer hurt me. I think boundaries are very loving and important. We shouldn't want someone to sin against us, and we should do everything we can so that they don't sin against us and bring harm. So there's so many non-loving ways to do that, and we have to be careful. We can remove someone out from our lives out of spite, out of anger, out of resentment, whatever words you want to use. But we can also do so out of love, to say you are dangerous to yourself and others. Go ahead, Doc.
Now, what if you change that hurt me to hurt us? Change it all. What you're trying to accomplish.
You said to hurt us, or?
Yeah, so if you change that you will be dead. Rather than to get into this, I won't allow this to hurt me. But what if you change that and say, I would rather this not hurt us? yeah. then maybe the person being spoken to might realize the conclusiveness, the, or the inclusiveness.
Yeah,
that such a debate, or such an action, or such retaliation, not only hurts one person but both.
Yeah, that's a great way to phrase that. Yeah. Honestly, I never would have thought about that.
We have bumped into an edge of something that I very much hesitated to go into, but since I did 2 weeks ago, on the July, no, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, July 12th, whatever, when that was. Gospel Hour, and I only know that when it was because I just sent it to somebody who's been waiting to listen to it. I made a reference to a situation in which there was there were some victims of wrongful treatment, and there were people saying, "Let's pray for the abusers," and that's not wrong to do. But I was making the point that we have to be careful not to assume someone else's position as our own, because it is an individual thing. Jesus is asking us to individually do these things: love our enemies, give more than we are given, walk with them 2 miles if they ask for one, give them a tunic if they ask for something else, or take it even. But that's an individual decision. As soon as we accidentally try to legislate it, we will create a lot of animosity as Christians and as people. And so I think, again, I'm going to say, even though I said it back in that show, I think it's very important for us to be careful not to try to sort of legislate that. We can try to pray. Well, obviously we can pray, but we can, in some cases, encourage the mindset, but even that has to be done carefully. Anybody in the archives want to go back and listen? This discussion started at around 30 minutes into the July 12th
episode. Yeah, definitely 30 minutes.
It was a fairly long one. It was about 15 or 20 minutes.
Yeah. I mean, definitely that, and go back into that discussion for sure. But I definitely agree, though. I mean, I think sometimes, especially if we don't understand what the other person is doing, and they say, you know, for this specific section, well, I'm doing this so that, you know, I'm loving you by not allowing you to hurt me, and by phrasing that as like an us kind of thing and it being a relationship thing, like, I, you know, you, this is not good for our relationship if you're just gonna sit here on the phone hurling insults at me or whatever. Like, it's not, you know, we need to walk away from this, and if you're not gonna walk away, I'm gonna walk away, and hopefully you cool down and we can come back together later on. So I'm gonna hang up the phone for us right now, and explaining it that way, I think is a really powerful way to do that. I haven't tried it, so I have no idea how another person would react to that in practice, but I think it's definitely something worth trying. Okay, so let's see. Comitius says, beyond the tolerance of physical injury, the Lord wants us also to have contempt for things of this world and to be so far removed from every lawsuit or contest of judgment. If by chance a slanderer or tempter comes forward to initiate a lawsuit for the sake of testing our faith and desires to rob us of the things which are ours, the Lord orders us to offer willingly not only the things that the person goes after unjustly, but even those not demanded. I put this just to say, imagine the American legal system differences if we all followed that.
Well, and even Paul, in one of the letters, made a comment about, you guys are suing each other at law. That alone means you guys are in trouble or beyond hope, I think, is something. He said something to that effect. I'd have to look up the verse.
I think it's like 1 Corinthians or something.
But the idea is basically the same. And so I have had a situation or two where people said you should sue. And I said, well, I think I'm not. That's not the way I'm supposed to do it. We have lawsuits that are used to make things better for other people. I have admittedly dodged that issue at this point because I think there is an ulterior reason for that that is not just quote-unquote justice. So I'm going to leave those out for just a second. And I'm talking about things like accessibility lawsuits, because that's an issue that I would have to think about before I took a position on. Because right now we are using those. They can be too extreme, but they can also get us something that's useful to many people. But besides those, if I am attacked and things are taken from me and I don't react, one of the things that's hidden, you might notice anybody studying the Bible and particularly the New Testament, there's a lot of examples where the way we accomplish something is so unexpected that that itself makes it work better. This is one of those. It is the last thing most worldly people would ever think we're supposed to do or would want to do or could do, to just permit something. And if we do that, and I'm thinking in particular of, for example, the people that were sent to prison in the Bible for attempting to talk about Jesus. One of them was allowed to go free, and he didn't. It's like, wait, what, huh? You just got your shackles taken off, and you're not going to leave. How does that work? But that got its own attention. And it, what it really conveys to people is, you really believe this. It carries weight of a kind that nobody could foresee, and that alone is valuable.
Yeah. Can you imagine the divorce cases? It's like, yeah, all right, you owe 5,000 child support a month. Oh, 10,000. 10,000. Judge, please. I will pay $10,000. I mean, that would be, that'd be a sight. It'd be something else. Yeah, I totally agree with everything you said, though. That'd be great. And again, this also goes, we talked about accessibility lawsuits and things like that. You briefly mentioned it. None of these passages, in my mind, and this will be my controversial take for the week, none of these passages prevent us from defending the weak. And that is very important. Jesus never asks us to abandon the orphans, the widows, the weak, the persecuted. Never asks us to do that anywhere. So sometimes you'll hear this talked about in a you shouldn't defend somebody, you should just let them get killed or something. And I don't believe that at all. I think that that's just wrong. So not all Christians agree with that, and that's fine. I mean, I think it is vague. It's deliberately vague all over the New Testament, especially. So, to be honest, you know, Christians weren't thinking about this because they were all being killed, or persecuted. Not, you know, it wasn't, but, so there was not really a place to defend the weak, but these are questions we have to ask now that we are in a position to do so. And, I'm a strong supporter. If I couldn't defend the weak, I wouldn't be able to be an advocate, for the blind. I'd have to drop all that work, and I just don't believe that that's what God asked me to do.
I have often had this sort of daydream / skit that's played in my head over many, many years, especially while I was working for a company, which I was for 20 years for one company, and I had companies before that as well. At some times during that job, I had property that wasn't mine. And I always thought, okay, so somebody comes in, decides to steal everything. Or I'm walking outside with a bag full of stuff, including laptops, and somebody decides to steal it. And my thought was always, okay, God doesn't want me to defend against them taking my stuff, but I don't have the right to make that decision about somebody else's. So I've always seen myself as saying, this you can have, it will hurt blind people because I use it to make things for people so they can use websites. But that's mine. I can't give you this without a fight because it is not mine to give you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now that's assuming I have the presence of mind to think, which the only time I was ever mugged was not the case. I was mugged in Minnesota. And all I remember is saying, please let me keep the wallet because my dad made it, but you can have whatever's in it.
Yeah, that's so tough. And this is where I think, like, again, we can break this down into rules and whatnot, and I don't think that's very useful, but I think what actually allows us to do these things is if we allow God to change our hearts. I mean, otherwise, in the moment, if someone's robbing me and my heart hasn't been changed by God, I'm not going to react this way at all. So I think that has to be a factor. It's not... Same with martyrdom. Like, you don't just wake up one morning and decide to be martyred, and you know, God has to actually change you and prepare you for martyrdom. And we see this time and time again. Not all Christians that went off for martyrdom or were excited to be martyred were martyred in the end. A lot of them failed and said, you know, okay, I swear by this idol or whatever. So, I mean, you have to really have a changed heart to be tortured and martyred for the faith. And that's an extreme example, but really for any of these, it applies. You have to have a changed heart, and God is showing us what that changed heart looks like in these passages. He's showing us that. He's showing us what to strive for. He's not saying, you should be doing this now, and if you're not, you're a failure, and you should go home, and there's no hope for you. That's not the message of the gospel at all. It's that this is what you ought to do if the situation comes, and this is what you should strive to do, but you know, do your best. And again, it's all about repentance. As I said earlier, when you fall down, you get back up again. That's, in the end, all we can do when trying to fulfill these commandments from Jesus. All right. Our good friend Anonymous says, just as Joseph lost his cloak in the hand of the prostitute and fled dressed with a better cloak, throw your cloak into the hands of the slanderer and flee with the better covering of justice. If not, while you want to reclaim the clothes of the body, you may squander the most precious clothing of the soul. If the unbelievers see you, a Christian, repay injuries with worse injuries by worldly means and hammer earthly judgments against a lawless plunderer, even to the destruction of your soul, how should they believe in reality of the hope of the heavenly kingdom that Christians preach? For they who hope for heavenly things easily spurn earthly things. Yet I doubt that those who strongly embrace worldly things believe firmly in heavenly promises.
That's another point that I didn't make. The example is, I mean, I said that we basically will create value that is noticed by being different in how we react, but this is also saying kind of at the other extreme. If we do what the world expects, they're going to go, okay, so you're all full of talk, and it comes right down to it, you just do what I do. And that's a valid point, even though it's a harsh one.
Yeah. Yeah, and I just love this so much, you know. Do we actually believe these things? And if we actually do, it should change how we act. And other people should see that difference in our lives. And not that we're showy, but just it's just our very being is changed. It's not even intentional. We don't try to act different. We just are. And most of us, of course, aren't, because we're failing and we're repenting. But that's the end goal here, is to become perfect, which is not achievable, but you know, this is really all this stuff is only a perfect person could do. Everything that Jesus has just said, even in today's episode, let alone all the other things we talked about in previous episodes of the show. So, I mean, you know, it's a hard call. I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to explain to you about the person writing it, because that's important for the understanding of this. This is St. John Chrysostom saying, Do you grasp the excellence of a Christian disposition? After you give your coat and your cloak, even if your enemy should wish to subject your naked body to hardships and labors, not even then, Jesus says, must you forbid him. For he would have us possess all things in common, both our bodies and our goods, as with them that are in need, so with them that insult us. For the latter response comes from a courageous spirit, the former from mercy. Because of this, Jesus said, "If anyone shall compel you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Again, he leads you to higher ground and commands you to manifest the same type of aspiration. For if the lesser things he spoke of at the beginning receive such great blessings, consider what sort of reward awaits those who duly perform these, and what they become even before we hear of receiving rewards. You are winning full freedom from unworthy passions in a human and passable body. So, John Chrysostom actually did this. And this is something, it's not a Christian saint story that historians doubt. It's something historians agree on, and that's very important. St. John Chrysostom, who very shortly after he was, this happened. Anyway, let me back up. St. John Chrysostom was a very controversial figure in his time. He did not hold back from insulting the emperor, and especially the emperor's wife. And by insulting, I don't mean insulting. I mean condemning behaviors as unchristian by people who claim to be Christians. He was also very rigorous with the bishops in the community. He took measures to prevent people from being ordained or elevated to a bishop if they were paid enough money. That's called simony. He fought hard against it. He expected much of his community, and so a lot of people loved him for this. And as expected, similar with Jesus, a lot of people hated him. John Chrysostom, at the end of his life, was exiled from Constantinople and was literally marched to death by soldiers. They walked him to death, and he died. He literally went, that he didn't resist, he didn't fight back, he let them march him to death, and he died. And shortly after his death, many people realized that what they had done was wrong and repented and said they regretted their choice. So when he says walk an extra mile, this is a man that actually did it. And it's one thing for like me to read it or for you to just hear about it and say, oh yeah, I know. It's one thing if the guy that did it but didn't know that he was going to do it, because this is before, of course, he died, is the one telling you that this is what we should be doing. And it's so powerful, and it makes a tremendous difference, I think.
Yeah, it's very hard to, you know, we always say we won't know what we do until we're in the situation. But in the pursuit of the Christian spirit of God, even if we don't know exactly, I think we do get a sense sometimes of what we can do, again through the spirit that we've asked into our lives. I'm not sure that's always true, but I have had a few situations in my life where I think I really did have an idea I will be able to do this because of the commitment that I have and that I've been given and the spirit that I've been given. But it is always going to be true that once it comes down to it, and it's a very sobering concept that something of anywhere near that magnitude might happen to any one of us. Right now, we don't have that much persecution per se. I have said in this show before that's kind of changing a bit, but not to the same level at this point. But we do have a form of persecution against Christianity right now. But that it's not the same level, and I think therefore it's hard for us to understand this level of commitment. But I also think it is very important for us to do the best we can to understand it, so that if we do need it, we have it.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We're going to go on a little more, so just bear with us here. There's a lot of good stuff here. This is our friend Cormatius. He says, "Some believe that this section, he who is pressed into service for 1 mile, let him go with that man as far as another mile, too, is to be understood spiritually in this fashion. If a non-believer, or one who has not yet followed the knowledge of the truth, makes mention of the one God the Father, the founder of all things, as if coming to God by the way of the law. Go with that one to the second mile. That is, after his profession of God the Father, lead this same person by the way of truth to the knowledge of the Son and the Holy Spirit, showing that one to believe not only in the Father, but also in the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Oh, it stops there? I was waiting for him to say, however.
I love when that happens.
Hey, you planned that. Yeah, I don't have anything to say except to wonder if it does continue beyond where you put your finger down, but I don't know. Or was he just commenting that that is a belief that happens, that is shared by some people?
Yeah, I never heard the myth.
I don't see it that way, admittedly. But.
Yeah, I never heard of that interpretation, but I thought it was so interesting to think about. And
yeah,
when we're talking about somebody, when we're talking to somebody, we're not here to, like, if there's a way that we can affirm beliefs that they already have, to then build on those rather than focus on the differences and sort of destroying their foundation, you know, talk about figuring out what their foundation is and actually building on it. I thought that was interesting, and I've heard similar stuff, just not tied to this passage inside the Bible. That was cool. St. Theodore of Heraclea, that's my guess, says, in giving us these directives so that their sense might be diligently examined, he did not intend us to take them according to the bare sound of the words. For he does not command to give to everyone who asks without exception, even if one has nothing to give, for that is impossible. Nor does he instruct us, if we have plenty, to give to someone who asks with a bad motive. For the donation then goes for evil things, as when someone asks for the sake of lust and intemperance and not for real need, and the person who gives merely provides fuel for such intemperance. For why is it said concerning the apostles that distribution was made to each as any had need in Acts 4:35? This tells us that they gave not so much to those who simply asked, but that they provided for others on the basis of need. And do not forget about the verse that says, a man is acceptable according to what he has, not to what he does not have, 2 Corinthians 8:12. And not so that others should be relieved and you burdened, 2 Corinthians 8:13.
Oh boy.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a topic unto itself right there. And I'm not sure that's something I can cover quickly, but I'd be very careful, because once you start talking about need as a gauge of how to react, then you get into the objectivity of, well, what is need? What do you need? What do you want? What do you have? What do you not have? It's a slippery slope. Now, at the instinctual level, I agree that it's very dangerous to just willy-nilly. I mean, just as an example that I hope doesn't cost me my life or livelihood here, someone hearing this very show could actually come to me and say, well, you said you have to give everything, so here, let me have it. I mean, that's a realistic, if not likely, possibility. What am I supposed to do? This passage says you're not supposed to give it because it's not asked in good faith. I don't know that that's true, because if I do give it, I have demonstrated belief, like I said before. So this is a question I don't have an absolute answer to, but I'm very careful not to jump to one.
Yeah, I agree. And this is why I pulled it, because the fathers will go back and forth on this this issue of, you know, who do you have. And I think this has something to do with the perception of homelessness and perception of the poor. If you ask most Americans, they will tell you that the homeless person on the street is likely a drunk, a drug addict, or mentally ill. When those are not even the top three reasons for homelessness in the U.S. And not even close. So But we have this perception.
What do we have as top three? I don't know that.
The top three are unemployment, like someone just lost their job and couldn't afford the rent. Increased housing prices. They have a job, but they were forced out of their house because they, or out of the area because they just can't afford it anymore and are living in their car wherever temporarily. And I forget what the third one is actually. But they're all you know a lot more. And to you know a lot of these people too, you know that are like this. They often have cars or something. So they will sleep in their cars, or they're not often the ones you'll see in like the tent encampments. If you go to a tent encampment of homeless people, you likely will find more drug dealers. Drug addicts and alcoholics and things like that, because those are kind of a different area. But that's not the majority of homelessness, and that's hard I think for us to remember outside of the data, because as humans, we tend to remember negative experiences way more strongly than ones that are neutral. If we see someone that's not acting crazy or nuts, we're not going to think about it as much as we are, oh man, that crazy homeless man that was screaming and raving at me and, you know, peeing on the sidewalk or whatever, you know, that guy, you know, that becomes the image.
Yeah.
So I think it's important to approach these things, not only with the reality of it in mind, but also, and most importantly, what does God actually want us to do in this situation? It's not about if we feel like we should give to the homeless or not, or give to somebody or not. It really is about, does God want us to give to this particular person or not? And there's no, I'm talking about rules a lot tonight for some reason. There's no rule book that will, you know, give you a 50-page summary of who to give and who not to give and when not to give. It's all about what does God want us to do. And I had one priest say that before he gives, he prays, he makes a choice after the prayer, and then he prays again, and he tries to forget his choice and doesn't regret it, because he did the best that he could, and he did his best to listen to what God wanted him to do. And I mean, to me, that's kind of the golden standard here. If there is a method that we could all use, it's not precise, but we're talking again about issues of the heart, and we're talking about people that we don't know anything about, regardless of how much we think we know the intent of a homeless person or someone or not. We don't actually know. We can make guesses, but we don't know. Only God knows. So it really does, I think, require God's judgment to guide us in these choices, because they're so difficult. They're never going to be easy. And as Theodore shows us from early times, they weren't easy then either. So this is just always going to be an issue. All right. Well, we will wrap up there, as much as I could go on. I'm just verifying I can't get away with it, but I'm pretty sure I can. Nope. All right, we'll come back. I mean, there's so much good stuff in here. You know, like Doug said, some of the stuff you can have discussions about for, you know, hours, and it's so deep and worth having. So, I'm glad we can slowly progress through this and really, not feel obligated to rush or anything like that. It's so funny, because on Twitter, I actually thought we only had 6 verses left, so I made the mistake of being like, oh yeah, we'll probably finish on Twitter. And well, we're not gonna do that, but that's okay. I'd rather.
I remember a comment about that last week. Yes, actually, or 2 weeks.
Yeah,
ago.
I don't know why, and like, I didn't even look. I could have checked the verse count, but I was like, oh no, it's just Matthew 5:39. That's the end of it. And it's not. It's 48. So I don't know. I guess it is shocking. Like, when I was reading this just tonight, I was like, oh wow, this section goes on for 15 verses before we get to any commentary. So I didn't have that connect in my mind. So we'll see where we get to next week. Whether we finish or not, I don't really care, as long as we study and learning, and you know, learn what needs to learn. I do want to give a shout out to Drew. First of all, thank you for the retweet, Drew. Thank you for everyone that came today, whether you stayed till the end or not. It was a pleasure to have you. Drew has a show on Sundays called Thought Food, Sunday at 3 p.m. Eastern. He'll be playing The Trolley Problem.
Yes.
Yeah, I remember this week. Are you shocked?
I a little bit. It's cool. I was all like ready, but now you got it. I don't need to plug it at all. Yeah, it's just 2 hours worth of trolley problems, one after another, of various types. And,
awesome. If you needed a dose of depression this week, Thought Food is here for you.
Please show up, because I want to. This stream is not about me. It's about the viewers. I want to know how you all would solve these problems.
Absolutely. Yeah, let's fight, people. Let's debate.
Yes, debate. Huge debates about whether it's like, do you save one person or five people? That's pretty simple, right? Okay, but what if the one person is a small child? What then? What then, Justin?
Exactly. Yeah. Tough choices.
What if they're disabled?
What do you do?
Yeah. Yeah. What if you're running an organ harvesting, center, and there's five people who need different kinds of organs. One person walks in with perfectly working set of organs. Do you kill him to harvest his organs? These are the kinds of questions that we will ask in the trolley problem.
Awesome. So tune in to that Sunday's 3 p.m. Eastern. It's a good time. It sounds like a crazy show. I can't wait to see what discussions come out of that. It's exciting. And yeah, with that, we will wrap it up for tonight. Thank you all for coming again. I just want to shout out venom.fm/gospel hour. Our archives are up to date through July. So please, if you miss anything or there's anything that you want, our July 12th episode seems pretty hot because we had controversial NFP takes. But any other episodes too, there's tons of episodes with lots more hot takes as well. And episodes with non-hot takes. I'm not going to tell you which ones are which. You just have to listen to them all. And you can angrily tweet us at venom_live at anything you disagree with. Please don't be angry, or you'll be directly disobeying Jesus' words in this same episode. Please do interact with us. And let us know how you think, what you agree with and disagree with. Venom_live on Twitter. We'd love to have you. And check out our other shows right after we leave. Rockmaster Rob is on Venom Hits for 45 more minutes. You can go check that out. The old school mixing show, as Malik says, traditional rap, not old school rap, excuse me. I do like that better, so I want to correct that. Traditional rap, and it's he's just an amazingly talented person. So if you haven't checked it out, head right over to Venom Hits and finish that up. Not the same topic as the Gospel Hour, obviously, but there's just some great talent there. All right. Would anyone like to close us out tonight with a prayer? All right. I'll do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ, our God, thank you so much for bringing us the other night, and for all the people that were here, and for the amazing insights and discussions we had about all these so complicated things that you have for us to learn and to figure out, Lord. And we just thank you for being our guide through all of these things and being willing to help us and instruct us continually. And above all, thank you for forgiving us, both for what we have done and what we will do in the future, so long as we seek your forgiveness and choose to repent. Thank you so much, Lord, for allowing us to get back up after we fall. And I ask, Lord, that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow that we may glorify you. For you are holy, always, now, and ever, to the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a blessed night.